Our reading for tonight will be from the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus.
Well, can I first say that it really has been a joy and a privilege to be here over the last couple of days, to meet a few of you, get to know you a little more, spend some time with Pastor Anthony. It's been a privilege and a pleasure for me. It really has. And I do thank you for all your warmth of welcome and your fellowship in the gospel. I have been told by a couple of people that I wasn't quite what they expected a British preacher to be, to which I can only say I'm sorry to have disappointed you. Well, please will you turn back with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. I'm just going to make sure that I preach to you the sermon that I promised Anthony that I would, and not the one that I have there. It's a horrible thing when you look down. I only have one sheet of notes. It's the way it works for me. But when you look down, you think, that is not the text that I thought I was preaching from. It's nice just to have the safety net. Let's look again at verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded or convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let's pray once more. Our God, again we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners, the one by whom a new and living way has been opened up into the holiest place of all. We ask, our God, that as we draw near in him, trusting in his righteousness, that you would be pleased to accept us for his sake and bless us for your glory. O Lord, may our ears be open to your word as we crave your Spirit's influence upon us in preaching and hearing. Again, O God, we cry out to you for the strength that we do not have in ourselves, for the blessing that we cannot earn by our efforts, for the sweet mercies that you are pleased to give when we call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear us, gracious God, we pray, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. These are the last words that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The second letter to Timothy is really the Apostle's farewell as far as we know it. He's reached the end of his earthly life. He has suffered long but faithfully in the service of his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And now death approaches. He's thought it's come close before. There's been times when he said, if I am being poured out as a drink offering. But now toward the end of this letter, he's going to say, I am being poured out as a drink offering. So here's his last charge to his true son in the faith, Timothy. Now, the sufferings of the Apostle Paul may be distinct in degree, but they are not distinct in kind. What do I mean by that? Well, he says that he is now a prisoner. He's sharing, verse 8, in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. And he is appointed to this as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And it's for this reason that he is also suffering these things. These are distinctive sufferings in terms of their degree. Not everybody is going to suffer the way Paul did, in the fashion that Paul did. Most of us are unlikely to end up in a cold prison cell at the end of our lives. It is certainly possible. If you look at the way our societies are drifting, there is every likelihood that preachers of the gospel in our lifetime will come under peculiar pressures from the state. Perhaps even the threat of arrest, open persecution, imprisonment, or other sufferings, as brothers and sisters in other parts of the world already experience. So Paul suffers to an unusual degree, but these are the same kind of sufferings that belong to every true believer. Paul always, like his Lord before him, warns true believers that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're a faithful believer, you may not be exactly where Paul is, but you will in some measure suffer as Paul suffers. So how does Paul respond to the fact that at the end of his life, at a time when he might have been thinking, if he thought like some of us, that the time had come to put his feet up and enjoy his pipe and slippers, does he say, well, clearly I've made my mistakes. Something's gone badly wrong for me to be at this stage in this point of my life. Perhaps I've made mistakes. Perhaps something's gone wrong with the plan of God. You might have imagined that at this point he would be full of doubts and fears. I mean, he's labored long and hard. What will happen now to the churches who by God's grace have been formed and he has preached the good news? What about Timothy? What about Titus? What about the saints in Crete? What about the people in Ephesus? What about the churches in other places? What about him? What now for Paul as he faces the likelihood of the Roman executioner? A friend of mine who has been through such experiences put it very plainly. A crisis does not form a man's character. It simply reveals what is already present. And that's very much the case for the Apostle Paul. This crisis, this intensified suffering that is going to result in his death, is not forming his character. It's only showing us what is already there. It gives us a glimpse, if you like, behind the curtain of Paul's life so that you can see what it is that has been sustaining him all the way through since the Lord called him into his service on the road to Damascus. If you turn to the end of the letter, you will see that in chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas forsook him, having loved this present world, departing for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia, and only Luke is with him, and Mark needs to come because he's useful to Paul for ministry. Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. These men too are under pressure, and you see the same thing. Demas, the fires have consumed Demas, but they're purifying the other men, the true children of God. It's not easy, but they are standing firm and fast. Where does Paul find his assurance? Where does Paul obtain his confidence? What about Tychicus and Crescens and Titus? What about Luke and Mark? Where do these men obtain their certainty so that in the midst of these trials and difficulties, they can hold fast? What about you and me? How will we stand in the evil day? Where do we rest our hope? Well, we don't need to ask that question and not have an answer. Paul gives it to us here in this verse. I am not ashamed. I've got nothing to be embarrassed about. Often when Paul says that, he means the precise opposite. I am glorying in the things that I am going through. I am not ashamed. I have nothing to renounce, nothing to turn my back upon. No question of mistakes made, no question of things, as it were, gone wrong. This is not a run of bad luck that I might have avoided had I chosen or been able to do so. No, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The first thing you see here is the fact of Paul's certainty, and it rises in something of a crescendo. He says, first of all, I know. That is, I have a certainty that is derived from truth and from experience that is now stable and ongoing. The sense of the language is, I am always knowing certain things. This is a fixed and sure reality for me. I know whom I have believed. And that language puts his believing in the past, but with ongoing effects. Paul says, I have believed, and I still am believing, and the fruits of that faith are evident that this is a continuing reality. I have a continuing, a lasting confidence and reliance. I know whom I have believed, and I am or have become persuaded, convinced, absolutely sure. The more time passes and the more trials I face, the more sure I become, so that I can say that I have reached a settled conclusion. I know, I have believed, and I have become persuaded of certain things. Now that's the language, first of all, of clarity. Timothy's not going to be left scratching his head and saying, Paul, why don't you just say what you meant? Couldn't you have just made it a little plainer for me? No, when Timothy reads this, Timothy knows exactly what the apostle means to communicate. It's definite language. It's transparent. It's deliberate. Paul wants Timothy to know the things that he is holding fast to. It's also the language of conviction. Paul is not expressing an opinion, but making a declaration. He is clearly standing on solid ground. These are absolute realities in the experience of the Apostle Paul. And it's the language of real confidence. Not notional, not theoretical, but actual. Paul is prepared to venture on the basis of the things about which he has arrived at this certainty. It would be like somebody standing on the edge of a lake in the middle of winter, and the lake is covered in ice. And he says, I know what I have believed, and I am persuaded that the ice is able to take my weight. Now, how would you expect that man to act? Well, he wouldn't sort of inch his way out over the edge and just try and test a little bit of the ice and then back off and say, see, I told you I was persuaded. No, I know what I have believed, and I am persuaded that the ice is able to support my weight. And so he confidently strides out onto the frozen water because he is prepared, if you like, to put his money where his mouth is. He says, if I believe this, and I'm going to act in accordance with it. These certainties are going to color my whole life and existence. Now, where does Paul get that certainty? What is the focus of his certainty? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There's a person here, a person who stands at the core of Paul's confident certainty. Who is the sun that is at the center of this galaxy? Well, Paul's not boasting in himself. It's not the I. It's the him. It's if anybody could have boasted, it would have been the Apostle Paul. If anybody could have pointed to his office, to his service, to his attainments, it would have been the Apostle. Now notice that he does not deny them. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's not saying, I have not done anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, that's why I'm suffering. But those things in and of themselves are not the grounds of my confidence with regard to the things that I am now facing. I trace the fruit back to the root. I'm not denying the reality of a godly life and a faithful service, but I know where that begins, and I know where it ends, and I know for whom I have done this. And therefore, the root, the core of Paul's confidence lies somewhere outside of himself, in this him, this he, this who, the one in whom the apostle trusts. He says, I have an intimate acquaintance with him. I know him well. I believe him. I've come to trust and rely upon him. I've rolled all my weight onto him. And I am persuaded. I've reached certain unshakable conclusions because I know him and because I've trusted him. And because in all this service, he has never yet ceased to uphold me. You see, this is really a Christian's response to that sufficiency that is in Christ that we considered last night. And that Christ, we must remember, is a person. It's the God-man. Paul doesn't say, I know a certain list of doctrines. He doesn't even say, I've got, as it were, a portrait of Christ and sometimes I look up to him. But there is a man, a real man. There's a Savior. There is an incarnate God who's come into the world, who lived and suffered and died on my behalf. And he has spoken to me. He has been alongside of me. He has never let me go. He has worked whatever grace there is in me. He is the one who has given me whatever I have. He is the one who has kept this holiness advancing in me, who am the chief of sinners. And I have let go of everything else. It has always been since the day that I first saw him with eyes of faith, my desire to know him, and knowing him I have become persuaded that my confidence can rest assured in Him. He is my King and my God. He is my Savior and my friend. He is my Lord and my Redeemer. He is the captain of my salvation. He is the shepherd of my soul. Now, brothers and sisters, do you know the names and the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is one of the ways in which we come to know Him. They are windows into His person and into His work. Do you know who He is? Not just know about Him, but you have come to know Him, to commune with Him, to walk with Him. The Christian is someone who's been united to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. The life that he lives no longer to himself, but for Christ, who has loved him and given himself for him. The Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. He is one who has been created for good works that were prepared beforehand, that he should walk in them. And all of the things that the apostle speaks about the Christian in relation to Christ flood, if you like now, into this declaration. It's Him, the one to whom I have been joined by faith, in whom all my life, all my help, all my happiness, and all my hope is found. I know His work. I know His power. I know His relationships to me. These are the things, verse 10, that have been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I had the privilege of being appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's where my confidence is. I don't know if you've ever been bullied. Maybe some of you little kids, you know if there's a nasty guy on the block where you live. But if you've got a big brother and you know that he's about to come around the corner, doesn't that make all the difference? I know him and he's with me. So I'm safe. I know whom I have believed and I have become persuaded. Arising out of my relationship with Him. A deep personal relationship based on true knowledge with increasing trust that has been proved over time again and again and again and again. You know what it's like when you play in a sports team with somebody else and you know the drills, you know the moves, you've got your buddy there and you know that when you look left or right, whatever it might be, when you're doing that particular thing, he's going to be there. Time and time and time again, he's always been on the spot when you required him. Paul says, I've never faced a situation which Christ has not been at my shoulder when I needed him. The fact of Paul's certainty, the focus of Paul's certainty is upon the person of Jesus Christ and the substance of Paul's certainty. I know whom I have believed and I have become persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him, what I have entrusted to his care. This trust is absolute in its scope and in its content. Paul is saying that he has put everything without exception in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has secured his soul. That he is the one who has blessed his labors. That he is the one who can preserve his own people. He is the one who can sustain the churches. He is the one who can shepherd Timothy when Paul, his father in the faith, is no longer there to do that. He sits knowing that Christ has all power, all authority, all mercy, all wisdom, all goodness, all grace is seen shining forth in him. He is able to keep what I have committed to that day. I have lived in his service, trusting in him. And I can die in his service, trusting in him. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I do is consecrated entirely to him. Really, Paul? What have you committed? Everything. My life and its labors, and my life to come, and all my hopes and expectations. Everything has been carried up into one, and I'm depositing it in the hands of Jesus Christ. Is that not a little risky, Paul? You know, all your eggs in one basket? Why would you deposit everything in the hands of Jesus? Well, I know him, you see. I know him. And I have become persuaded over time, because I have seen it demonstrated again and again, that he and he alone is able, has the power to keep what I have deposited in his hands in the face of all opposition. I can rest everything here. My soul is in the divine bank vault. His churches are under his care. All my life, all my investments, if they are in his hands, they are safe and safe indeed. And I have never yet, says the apostle, found anyone else who is both willing and able to keep what I have entrusted to him in this way. I know what he can do. I have seen his gracious power demonstrated again and again and again. And so I have learned to leave everything in his hands. Even as I sit in a cold prison cell, wishing I had my books and my cloak, and wondering what the next day might bring forth. You see, says the apostle, I know him. And he's able to keep what I have entrusted to him. But there's something else here, the terminus, the end of Paul's certainty. Paul's not just saying now, not just saying until the day when the headsman's axe or sword finally falls. He says, I know that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. When Paul talks about that day, he expects you to know what day he's talking about. It's just that day. It's the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the day when this world comes to an end. And the things that we see now around us are folded up like an old garment. Like that soft t-shirt that your wife says, sweetheart, you're not going to throw that away yet. It just folds up into such a small... It's going to fold up like that as Christ returns in his glory. That day when he sits on the throne of his glory, attended by all his holy angels, to call every creature who has ever lived on his earth into his presence, to judge them, whether living or dead, to make a separation between the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other, to call his true servants into his kingdom and his glory, and to banish his enemies into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Paul says, I know that day is coming. I don't know when it will come, but I know that it will come. A day of reckoning in which all of these things that I am entrusting to his hands will come to fruition. All of his promises will be proved, and grace will blossom into glory. A day in which every knee will bow, willingly or not. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A day in which every wrong will be righted, every punishment will be apportioned, every reward will be granted, and every true joy will finally be filled. Everything will be weighed, everything will be assessed, everything will be properly apportioned and distributed. And I know that he is able to keep everything that I am and have committed to him I know that he can hold on to that until that day when everything will be put right. And what happens in this day then ought to be a reflection of what will happen on that day. You see, Paul lives as a man. He lives in the light of eternity. He is not simply taken up with the here and now. His decisions, his actions, his convictions are always lived and weighed in the light of that day. He lives with what you might call an eschatological edge. He knows the judgment is coming. And whenever he's called upon to make a decision, undertake an action, express a conviction, in all of those challenges that he's faced, with all of those pressures he's got, with all of the prospects before him, with opportunities and obligations, as it were, coming out of his ears, he's asking himself, what do I do in the light of that day? And when the time comes for him to pass on, he says, I'm putting it all in the hands of him who is able to keep what I have committed to him until and in the light of that day. Is that pride? Is that presumption? You tempted to say to the apostle, you know him? Really? You're so confident that he's able to keep what you've committed to him until that day? I know him. I know who he is and I know what he's like. I've served him and he has always been the best of masters. I have walked with him. I know whom I have believed. And I have become persuaded. This is not Paul shooting his mouth off. This is not Paul shooting in hope. This is the apostle stating what he is sure of, and it never makes him careless and carnal. This is not the confidence that says, well, I can live how I like now. Christ has got my back. Yeah, I met him way back on the Damascus Road. Yeah, he's pretty impressive. But I've been doing what I've liked ever since, living how I please, going where I wish to, indulging whatever sins I feel like, but it's okay because when the day comes, Jesus is going to save me. No, he's not. No, he won't. Because it's by their fruits that you know them. Paul says, I know what manner of life I've lived in union with this Savior. I know how I've walked with him and he with me. And I know that I am safe with him. It's the confidence of a consecrated man. It's the certainty of someone whose life has evidenced increasingly over time that he is Christ's and Christ is his, and who has never been given cause to doubt that Christ will keep him safe to the end. Now remember who says this. I am the chief of sinners. It's not Paul's goodness, not Paul's office, not Paul's service that underpins his hope. No, I am the chief of sinners, but this grace was shown to me so that no one else should ever have reason to doubt that there is a Savior who is able to keep what he commits to him until that day. And my friend, you and I can have precisely the same confident certainty as Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle. No reason to doubt. No reason to fear. This is a liberating certainty. Paul can say because of it, I'm not ashamed. Even as they pour scorn upon me, even as they threaten me with death, I have no reason to back down. I continue to glory in Christ and him crucified. I can go on living for Christ. I am prepared even to die for Christ in the light of that day. I can see these things clearly, and therefore I can act boldly. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if perhaps one of the reasons why we do not make more progress than we do is because we are not as persuaded as we ought to be of Christ as our sufficient Savior. If we really believed, if we knew whom we have believed and have become persuaded what he is able to do, I think there would be a sort of holy abandonment in us. It would free us to be what God calls us to be and to do what God calls us to do, not carelessly, not casually, not crassly, but righteously, believingly, and hopefully, because we know that whatever comes to pass, our Savior can keep what has been committed to his care until that day. It's profoundly comforting certainty, because we are and will be, if we follow Jesus Christ, exposed to all manner of assaults and scorn. And yet we can be confident that we are safe both for time and for eternity. We may stumble and struggle, but if we are Christ's, we shall not utterly fall. That is no excuse for sin, but it is at least comfort in the fight against sin. I long to be holy, but I am not yet what I long to be. And sometimes when you look into your own soul and you see the filth and the misery that still remains, and you're struggling and striving, and you wonder, is there anything in me worth saving? The answer is no. But that doesn't mean that you are lost if you trust in him. Roll your soul upon him and look to him for his cleansing blood and his clothing righteousness and his sustaining grace and power. Our peace and our hope lie in knowing Jesus Christ. And when everything and everyone else fails, when you yourself fail, you discover that underneath are the everlasting arms. And he has never yet dropped his people. And such confidence is honoring. It is honoring. Faith brings honor to its object. Faith exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian here this evening, then you should not dishonor Christ by pretending that you are. It may be true, it's true in parts of the UK, that if I were to ask somebody the question, do you know whom you have believed and have you become persuaded that he, Jesus Christ, is able to keep what you've committed to him until that day, that although they might not recognize the language, there are a number of people who would say, yeah, I think I'm okay. Yeah, I trusted in Jesus. I was sprinkled as a baby. I walked the aisle. I responded to the call. I've always gone to church at least once or twice every year. I'm okay, aren't I? I mean, I don't live a holy life. I'm still full of rage, or malice, or bitterness, pride, or lust. I still cheat and lie and steal. Oh, but I know whom I've believed. No, you don't. You don't. And if you say that you do, you are undermining the true church of Jesus Christ, and you are depriving needy sinners of a true gospel. Because the man or the woman who says they know this Jesus, but don't live a life of true godliness, doesn't know Jesus Christ. And you do no honor to him by saying that you know him and living in a way that proves you do not. You tell people there is no gospel. You tell people that the church is no distinct body of called out God's people. But I tell you this, It is better this evening to know that you are outside the kingdom than to pretend or imagine that you are inside the kingdom. It is better this night to reach the conclusion that you still need to be saved than to go away falsely imagining that you already have been saved. Have you faced your sin? Have you been brought to your knees before a holy God, recognizing that you are a hell-deserving sinner and that nothing of any worth or righteousness is found in your life? And you have cried out for mercy and cast yourself, body and soul, time and eternity, upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take you and to cleanse you and to keep you and to bring you safe to glory. My friend, if you have never done that, do that now. And you can say before you leave tonight, for the first time, I actually know whom I have believed. And I expect to become increasingly persuaded that he is indeed able to keep what I have committed now to him until that day. If you are not a Christian, then do not dishonor him by pretending that you are, but honor him by going to him and putting your faith in him. But if you are a Christian, then do not dishonor him by doubting or denying who he is and what he has done. You see, that deceives the lost and discourages the saints. Because if there is any holiness in you, if there is anything righteous, if there is anything good, if there are any green shoots of genuine spiritual life, that cannot have come from you. It must have come from God in Christ by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it a terrible thing to live with Christian grace in your soul, but to say in effect, no, I think I probably did that. What does that say to unbelievers? You can produce holiness by yourself. You don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to make you righteous in the sight of God and to produce righteousness in you. And you discourage the saints because you are not testifying with them to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christian, however fearful you may be in yourself, never give the impression that you can have life apart from Jesus Christ. I tell you, if there is any hope in your soul, any real progress in godliness, any indication of salvation, then you should honor the Christ who saves. Say, it's not me, it's him. I know whom I have believed, and I have become persuaded that he alone, is able to keep not what I am, but what I have committed to him until that day. Honor your God and your Savior by owning the source of life. Declare your confidence in him without shame, and live obedient to him without shame. If you need Christ Jesus to save you this evening, then go this moment to him. Cast yourself upon him. Trust yourself to him. And you will be able to say what the apostle says. If you have Christ this evening, oh my friends, brothers and sisters, cling to him. Get to know him better and better. Know whom you have believed. And venture in faith upon him, so that day by day and week by week and month by month, until either he returns or calls you first to be with him where he is, you might be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I have become persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. May God grant you that confidence, grant you that joy, grant you the life that springs from it, to the praise of his grace and the honor of his great name. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Saviour, we come and bow before you this evening and plead with you that you would convince by your Spirit this evening of sin and righteousness and judgment those who are still apart from Jesus Christ, that they, feeling their need, understanding their grief and their sorrow and their emptiness and their wickedness apart from Jesus Christ, might run to him, might cast themselves upon the Christ who was crucified and who rose again on the third day, and find in him peace and joy and hope and life in believing. O God, for your people here, will you give to us increasing faith? We believe, O God. Will you help our unbelief? Will you fill our eyes with visions of Jesus Christ? Help us to fix our gaze upon him who loved us and gave himself for us, to become truly acquainted with him, to walk in his ways, to trust in his strength, and to live and to die in his service, knowing, trusting, and delighting in him. Lord, take all that we are, all that we have, all that we do. Keep it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.